All right, without further ado, I'm going to invite our guest up. Nathan, come on up here. Now, I'm sure that when I said Nathan, some of you were thinking Nathan Renner, but I told you that today's guest is a guest that we've never had on before. And Nathan, what's your last name?
Cranson.
Nathan Cranson. And Nathan and I have known each other for, when did we meet?
So it would have been, well, I knew about you obviously probably a lot sooner.
Yeah, gotcha. But we met in what, 2000?
So I'd say probably the first time, 2003. Yeah.
And you came to Arise?
I did, yeah. I came to the pilot year of Arise, 2002.
So you came to the first year?
The very first year.
So look at this. I had forgotten that. Nathan came to the first ever Arise class in 2003 in Troy, Michigan.
That's right.
And you came with your good friend, best friend or good friend?
Good friend.
Alex. Yeah. And a really very cool thing is happening. Nathan, well, let me just give you a little backstory here. So Nathan came to Arise in 2003. Nathan, give us the trailer version. After Arise, you were how old when you came, first of all?
19.
So you came as a teenager.
Mm-hmm.
And you came to Arise. Where did you go from there?
Well, I think probably before I go to afterwards,
okay.
Let me
yeah.
just say that I think I was one of you, maybe one of the few students, I don't know, in the whole history that came to Arise not being an Adventist.
Yeah, that's right.
Not you know.
Your family
exploring.
Were Christians, though.
Mm-hmm.
Christians, but you were open to Adventism, but you yourself were not a Seventh-day
right.
Adventist.
Yep, so I came to see what this was all about.
You came to sniff around a little bit.
I did.
Came to see.
Yeah, so I liked what I saw.
Liked what you saw.
And David Ashrick was the one that baptized me, so it's really, really awesome.
Do you remember what day that was?
Yeah, it would have been December 13th, 2003.
December 13th, 2003, I baptized Nathan. He was a teenager.
Yep.
Incredible. Okay, so you come to Arise. After Arise, what do you do?
Okay, I do 6 months of Bible work. Then I head back to Colorado.
Okay.
And work with the church there for a few years before going off to school in Argentina.
Okay, I hope you heard that. He went to school in Argentina. You were there 5 years?
Yes.
Lived in Argentina for 5 years. Now, Nathan, are you Hispanic?
No.
I mean, your last name is Cranson.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
hardly...
German.
Yeah, like that's...
Whatever.
So why did you go to school in Argentina?
Well, I wanted to learn Spanish. That's the original reason I went down to Argentina was to learn Spanish.
So you went down... And didn't you go down for like a year, but you were like, ah, we haven't learned it well enough?
Yeah, I went down for a six-month intensive to learn Spanish.
Oh, look at that. Megan says she was baptized December 12th, 2003.
No way.
Look at that.
That's awesome.
Very close. You're like... She lives in Australia. She was one of my church members from my last church. So you're like worlds apart, but still brother and sister in Christ.
And I was actually wondering that. Was she baptized on a Friday?
Let's see. She would have been baptized.
It was a Sabbath.
If she was on the 12th, it would have been the 11th year. So it was a couple days apart. So as you were saying, you went to Argentina. You were there for a year, but you didn't learn to speak Spanish well enough.
Yeah, no. So I was there for 6 months. I knew if I left at that point, I'd forget everything I'd learned. So I decided to stay and do the first year of theology there. I was interested in studying theology.
Okay. So you go to a school in Argentina to learn theology.
So yeah. So after a year of brutal, intensive life.
I imagine that would have been hard.
So I was studying Hebrew in Spanish. And so
I'm sorry, I shouldn't laugh about that. I'm sure this was one of the dark periods in your life.
It was very tough. Yes.
So your Spanish teachers, or I should say your Hebrew teachers are speaking Spanish. Oh,
yeah,
man.
Yeah, so I literally had
so
to
you got what grade did you get in that class?
I got a B.
Okay, wow.
I survived, yeah.
That's it. That's like an A.
I'm not sure how much that was mercy and how much that was actually merit.
Yeah, was the teacher a Christian?
Yes.
So he liked just like grace. Grace and peace be unto you.
The poor Yankee. Yeah.
Okay, so you went to school for a year, but then you decided to keep going.
So after I completed the first year, I decided I'd keep going. And that's basically how I did it. It was about maybe year four that I was like, you know, I think I'm actually going to finish this thing.
Oh, got it. So you stayed there for you went yeah. all of your schooling there.
Yeah.
So you were there 5 years in Argentina. What was the name of the university?
River Plate Adventist University.
That sounds very English. Does it have like a Spanish?
Yeah. Universidad Adventista de Plata.
Okay, got it. You really do speak Spanish. Well, look at that, proof. Yeah. By the end, were you happy with your level of Spanish?
Yeah, by the end, I was all right. Yeah.
And how was
it actually
now?
Year three that I finally was like, I can.
So if your English is a 10, Nate, right now, would you say your Spanish is like, is it like a 9? Is it an 8?
I'd give myself an 8, probably. Yeah.
Okay.
I preached in Spanish a couple of weeks ago, and my brain was like mush afterwards, so.
Okay,
it's
so you.
Taxing.
You go to Argentina, you then come back to the United States. Didn't you, like, go to India?
So I did, yeah. As part of the curriculum, so one of the semesters, I went to do a missionary residency in India. So I spent 4 months in the Sunderman Islands there south of Calcutta.
Oh, true.
Yeah.
4 months in India. And then at some point, you spend a year in China?
So then I was hired by the Iowa-Missouri Conference.
Okay.
And I don't know what I said or did, but they sent me to China for a year.
They're like, oh, we love him. We love him. Let's get rid of him. How far away can we send him?
Exactly.
China. So you went to China for a year.
I was
Do
in
not
China
tell
for
me that you learned Chinese.
I tried to learn Chinese.
And how did that go? Was that even harder than learning Hebrew from a Spanish teacher?
Yeah, I guess so. I guess I wasn't having to do school in
China.
Chinese.
Fair enough.
So it was easier in some ways, but yeah, Chinese.
Did you learn
was
anything?
Crazy. Yeah.
Okay, so if your English is a 10, your Spanish is an 8, what's your Chinese?
Like a 3 or 4.
Well, say something to us in is it Mandarin?
Yeah. So ni hao, wo shi guan anzi, guan anzi, wo shi mei wo ran. Wo lai zheli shuo shui shi han yu.
That sounded absolutely amazing. And
hopefully there's not any Chinese people.
Did you just say any mean things about
me
there? Okay,
no.
What did you say?
I said, hi, my name is, my name in China was Guan Anzi.
Okay.
Which, yeah, I don't ask me why. But I said, I'm from the United States. I'm here to study Chinese.
Good job.
That was my future.
So you go to China for a year. That's incredible. Then you come back.
Then I come back and I
at some point, don't you meet Michelle? Like, where does she enter?
Yeah.
She doesn't look very Chinese.
No, didn't meet her in China. No.
You met her here.
I did. So I came back, started pastoring in Ottumwa, Iowa.
Okay.
Pastored there for about 5 years, and it was year four. Or year three and a half, something like that. We met online, and she was living in Michigan, so we started doing that commute for a little while.
True,
but met to married in 9 months. So very.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah,
that's good. That's like almost. Like, that's like David and Violetta pace. We were met, babe. What were we met to married in 7 months? Six and a half.
8.
8 months. So met to married in 8. You guys were met to married in 9.
Yep.
And how long have you been married now?
2.5 years.
2.5 years. Yeah. Congratulations, newlyweds. Okay, well, everyone, this is Nathan Cranston. Oh, whoa, why am I here, Nathan? Why am I here your house on April 15th? Why am I here?
Okay, so I invited David Ashrick, and amazing that he lives just over the mountains now, over here because I'm getting ordained this Saturday. So David Ashrick is the one that baptized me. I asked him if he would come and be the one that gave the talk for
ordination. So you're getting ordained on Sabbath.
Correct.
It's going to be amazing. So when Nathan reached out to me, well, it was probably 2 or 3 months ago now, and said, hey.
This is a hard guy to get in touch with if you're
one. Yeah, guilty as. I've heard that before.
Took me 2 months before he responded, but yes.
But still, I did respond.
You did.
And look at where I'm at. Look at where I'm at. I'm in your house. I just ate your food. Tonight I'm going to sleep in, well, where am I sleeping?
Not in my bed, but in one of our beds.
I'll sleep in a bed in your house. So friends, this is such a great, great story, and I hope you have enjoyed this. We're going to be studying. I asked Nathan yesterday if he would do a DA with me, and you were enthusiastic about it.
Well, yeah, I said I'm nervous, but.
Oh, he's got nothing to be nervous about. There's only thousands of people watching.
Exactly.
Don't worry. So this is such a great thing because, Nathan, you're what, 38 now?
37.
37 years old. I baptized him at the age of 19. I mean, almost 2 decades ago. That's incredible. And then he's going to get ordained in 2 days, and I get to be a part of that. So it's just, I want to say this, Nathan, and I'll say more nice things about you on Saturday. But to me, I'm just so proud of you and so happy with the journey that you've been on, and the fact that, I mean, you've always been very adventuresome. And I'm just so proud of you. And to see the adventures that you're going on are not just for recreation or for enjoyment or adventure, but it's for the gospel. Amen. And absolutely thrilling. And now, Nathan, you're back here pastoring 5 churches. Is that right?
Technically, yes.
Pastoring 5 churches in the sort of western slope of Colorado. And this is where you're from.
Yeah.
He's back in his home territory.
An hour away from here, yeah.
Born and raised in Paonia, which is just an hour away. And your parents, when you came to Arise, your parents were not Adventists either, were they?
No, yeah. So they actually were baptized 10 years later. So 2013, my parents were baptized.
Really? Did you baptize them?
I did not. I was in Argentina.
You were in Argentina. That's absolutely amazing. And you were one of like 7, aren't you?
Yeah.
7 siblings. So everyone, this is Nathan Cranson. His beautiful wife, Michelle, is just over here. I won't make her come in and show her face unless you want to. No, I won't put your pressure on you. And she's sitting here with half of a dog. I wish you could see it. It's the smallest little... Okay, Nathan, grab your Desire of Ages. And we are in... We today are in chapter 51. And this is a chapter titled Light of Life. Light of Life. The Light of Life. And it is an amazing chapter, because it's basically a large part of John chapter 8 and then all of John 9. And so much goodness here. We've already spent a little bit of time in John 8 because the last time that we did the DA with DA, we looked at the woman that was caught in adultery, which is like the first 12 verses of John chapter 8. But today's chapter is based on this incredible dialogue. And we should probably just say that to set this up, and we'll have prayer and then we'll get into it. In John chapter 7, remember, Jesus has arrived at the Feast of Tabernacles. And to everyone's astonishment, he begins to teach with authority, with power, with clarity. And you get this beautiful sense that throughout that week of teaching there, that people are becoming increasingly persuaded. Hey, this guy is the one. He's the Messiah. But the religious leaders could sense that the tide of public support and opinion was turning away from them and toward Jesus. And so what ends up happening is we leave John chapter 7, we go into John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. This was a trap, right? We shouldn't say that she was caught in adultery. She was led into adultery, trapped into a situation where they then tried to leverage this woman's vulnerability and extract an answer out of Jesus that would enable them to get him into trouble. But of course, Jesus has that masterful moment there where he writes in the dust of the temple floor, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." They all go out. "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Beautiful. Incredible story. Now we're in John 8. And in John, well, that is John 8. But in John 8, beginning in verse 13, all the way down to verse 59, I mean, there is so much going on here. Typically, I would read the passage. But I think what I'll do here rather is I'll just sort of summarize that this sort of centers on about 3 or 4 interactions, that it's always the same conversation, and the hostility, the conflict is increasing. Jesus is now in full-blown opposition. That's probably not the best way to say that. The religious leaders are now in full-blown public opposition to Jesus. And Jesus finds himself in a place where he is being asked some very difficult questions. And so he just starts telling the truth. And John chapter 8 is one of the great chapters in Scripture because it contains some of the best known verses in all of the Bible. Things like, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Right? "And before Abraham was, I am." And this is all in the context of an extremely volatile, hostile dialogue that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. And then sort of in the latter third of today's chapter, we then segue into John chapter 9. But let's start with John chapter 8. And I think what I'll do here, just to set the tone, I'll probably read, 10 or 15 verses. I'll start in verse 13. So we're in John chapter 8, verse 13. And I'll just read a little bit of this to give us a feel for the shape of the dialogue and of the intensity of it. But before we do that, we'll have prayer. And Nathan, would you be so kind as to pray for us?
Oh, absolutely. Loving Father, God, we don't know who's all here joining us, but we are so blessed to be able to share your word with brothers and sisters in Christ and with those that are that are looking on and studying and digging into these incredible stories, these Amen. Incredible verses of inspiration. We just want to ask for your special leading and guiding. Illuminate our minds.
Amen.
Lead us in the paths of righteousness.
Yes.
And we just pray that you would draw us closer through our study tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Great prayer. Okay, so we're in verse 13 of John chapter 8. And it says, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true because I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law, in Torah, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' And they said to him, 'Okay then, where is your Father?' Jesus answered and said, 'You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.' These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." Just a quick reminder, that's very similar to what we saw in John chapter 7, remember, where the crowd was beginning to say, "Hey, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they're trying to get rid of, the one that they don't like, and he's speaking boldly to them, but no one's laying hands on him." And here Jesus continues with the same boldness and basically says, "You don't know who I am because you don't know who my Father is." And I love the way that it says there, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him." Then in that next section, Jesus predicts his departure, says things like, "I am going away and you will seek for me. You will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I am not of this world." Really well-known passages here. Look at verse 25 now. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" Ah, that is the question of the hour, isn't it? That's the question of the whole world, right? That's the question for all ages, all times, all nations. "Who is this man? Who are you?" Now, this is great. And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me," and by the way, he says that over and over and over again in John chapter 8, "he who sent me, he who sent me, he who sent me, is true. And I speak to the world those things that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father." I'm in verse 28 now. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him." So you kind of have to imagine here, Jesus is speaking, right? And the religious leaders, they're in this, you know, confrontation, but others are listening into the confrontation, and people are finding the things that Jesus is saying and the way that he's conducting himself, they're finding it persuasive. They're finding it persuasive. And so people are starting to believe. And here again, that ebb of public opinion and of influence, they can, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees can sense it is moving away from them and toward Jesus, right? And then you come into this amazing section. Do you have your Bible there, Nathan?
I do.
Why don't you read verse 31 down to 36? These are some of the best known verses in all of Scripture.
Absolutely. So it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word and my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'
Mm.
They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'"
Wow.
"The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed."
Incredible.
"I know that you are..."
No, that's good. I'll just pause right there. So then what ends up happening is they get into this conversation about Abraham, and it kind of boils down to, like, to sort of put it in really popular parlance, it's kind of like, who's your daddy, right? Because Jesus is saying, "My father, my father, my father." And then they're like, "Our father is Abraham." And then Jesus is actually going to say, "No, actually, your father is Satan." It's like, whoa, okay, that escalated quickly. And so this large conversation revolves around Abraham. And the reason, and we've noted this again and again, is because of that initial embryonic Abrahamic promise back in Genesis chapter 12, that there's a misunderstanding here, that their lineal or genealogical relation to Abraham somehow gives them prerogatives and privileges that set them apart from all other people. And thus the sort of we're God's people, we're God's chosen people. It's a very selective version of, you know, Jewish history to say we've never been in bondage to anyone. Wow, talk about revisionism. I mean, wow. So then they say, verse 41, Nate, just read us verse 41 if you would.
Okay, verse 41 says, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God."
Interesting. So, Nate, what's that a reference there when they say, "We weren't born of sexual immorality. We weren't born of fornication"?
Well, the chapter brings it out a little bit and just saying that they're kind of poking Jesus a little bit because they knew that he...
Correct.
Yeah, was born of a virgin.
Right, yeah, exactly. The way you do air quotes. So this is an ad hominem argument against Jesus about the dubious nature of his birth, and he completely ignores it. Mm-hmm. We'll come back, we'll circle back to all of that. Then this great conversation about Abraham, and I think that's enough for now to sort of set the tone. Well, let's see. Actually, I've just got to read a little bit more. Verse 48, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say correctly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?'" There's another ad hominem attack. We talked about that yesterday. Ad hominem means to the man. Right, rather than talking about the content of what's being discussed, they say, well, what about your birth? And you have a demon and you're a Samaritan, right? They're not dealing with the content of what Jesus is saying. They're trying to attack him as a person to discredit him, to win back the attention and the credibility that they seemed to have, or at least that they thought they had in the eyes of the people. Then Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you," I'm in verse 51, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." They said to him, "You got to be kidding. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets as well. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Which is very similar to the question back in verse 25. Who are you? And just briefly, there's a little resonance here of John chapter 4 as well. Remember when the woman at the well, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well?" Here, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" They were not prepared for the answer. The answer is, well, actually, yeah, since you ask. Yeah, because this is the same Jesus that's already said, "I'm greater than the greatest prophet, Jonah. A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than the temple is here." And then we come down to that incredible punchline there. Verse 57, why don't you read 57, Nate, just down to the end of the chapter, if you would.
Okay. So it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'"
Incredible.
"So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple."
Okay. So we've obviously not read all of that there, but it gives you a good feel for the shape of, this is an argument about Jesus, about his authority. Does he witness of himself? Does anybody else testify of the things that he says? What about Abraham? So a lot going on here in John chapter 8. And so let's start by going to Desire of Ages. And wow, so much goodness here, Nate. What I'll do is I'm going to sort of motor along. But if I go to any passage or any, and you're like, "Hey, wait a minute, slow down there. I want to say something about that."
Okay.
So we might as well just read that first paragraph there. If you could read that first paragraph for us, Nate, that'd be great. So we're in it's chapter 51. I'm on page 544 of the Types and Symbols and 463 of the original.
Okay. Yeah, it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.'"
Okay, so there's that phrase, the light of life, which is the phrase upon which the chapter is based. And she basically tells the story here that when Jesus is doing this, he's in the temple, he's teaching again, and there was these large sort of stands there that had these lamps on them or these lights on them, and this is a reference to, "I'm the light of life," right? Like, I'm the one. And then she says, I love this, "the sun rises." If you look at that, let's see, that was the first, second, third, fourth paragraph. "It's morning. The sun had risen above the Mount of Olives, and its rays fell with dazzling brightness on the marble palaces and lighted up the gold of the temple walls. When Jesus, pointing to it, now Nate, what is it there? Is Jesus pointing to it, said, I am the light of the world.
Pointing to the sun?
Yeah, he's pointing to the sun. I mean, think of the audacity of that, right? So the sun is just rising up. Yeah. Its beautiful golden light is gilding the marble of the temple and the palaces. And Jesus points at the sun and says, yeah, I'm the light of the world. Right? I mean, wow. Over and over again, Jesus is going to say things in this chapter that make it obvious and unequivocally the case that he is saying he is the Messiah. Hmm. He is the Messiah, right? The line that you just read a moment ago, which we'll get to in a bit, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Mm-hmm. Right? Did you have to take Greek as well?
I did.
But by the time you took Greek, was your Spanish good enough?
Yeah.
Okay, got it.
That was year three. Yeah.
So then she goes on and quotes several passages here. One of the backdrops for this chapter is John chapter 1. She quotes regularly from John chapter 1, which she does here. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. This is all John 1, right? All John 1. Now, Nate, if you would be so kind, read that next paragraph that begins, in the manifestation of God to his people. I loved this paragraph. Yeah, it really sets the tone.
In the manifestation of God to his people, light had ever been a symbol of his presence. Mm. At the creative word, in the beginning, light had shone out of darkness. Light had been enshrouded in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, leading the vast armies of Israel. Light blazed with awful grandeur about the Lord on Mount Sinai. Light rested over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Light filled the temple of Solomon in at its dedication. Hmm. Light shone on the hills of Bethlehem when the angels brought the message of redemption to the watching shepherds.
So she's really tracing Israel's history here, isn't she? And saying there was light there, there was light there, there was light there. In fact, she actually quotes in the very next paragraph, she quotes 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, she just quotes part of it. It was he who at the beginning had caused light to shine out of darkness. And I'll just briefly say this, and if you get it, great, and if you don't, that's okay. Hmm. So commentators have noted that Paul, who of course wrote 2 Corinthians 4, was a man of three cultures, right? The convergence of three cultures. He was obviously Jewish, he was a Roman citizen, but he was significantly influenced, as everybody was in that time, by Greek education and Greek thinking. And so commentators have noticed, this is so fascinating, that if you sort of took Jewish culture and you distilled it down to a single basic idea, that idea would be light, which is basically what Ellen White's doing in this paragraph here, light. If you took Roman culture and you distilled it down to its basic essence, that would be majesty, power, might, glory. And if you took Greek culture and distilled it down to a single idea, it would basically be knowledge. So you have light and knowledge and glory. And in this passage, Paul says, I'll just quote it for you. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this very carefully now. Paul writing says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's a reference to creation. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The light, Jewish, the light of the knowledge, Greek, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So you have this incredible convergence of all cultures finding their sum in Jesus. And Ellen White makes this incredible point here that light was really the essence of the idea of light, the concept of light was like the essence of the Jewish faith. Yeah?
It's awesome. Let me
chime in there. Chime in there.
So this was a thing I was chewing on throughout the day, was this idea of light. And how we as the recipients or the receivers of light can have two very contrasting reactions to it.
Okay.
So for example, if your eyes are dilated.
Yeah, dilated, yeah.
Your experience of light is a positive one. you might, you know, because by it, you illuminate, the world is illuminated, you're able to navigate, you're able to have your...
Get around.
Have your experience. So you have a positive experience with light when your eyes are dilated and you're able to enjoy that light. Now, if your eyes are constricted, that same light that would be shown on you is going to be experienced in a negative sense.
Okay, gotcha.
So the same thing that is illuminating one person is actually blinding another.
Interesting.
Not powerful?
So, yeah, no, I love it.
In our spiritual lives, when we are darkened, when we're living in darkness, when we're consumed by darkness, we're going to experience that light as something that's blinding, something that's painful,
beautiful,
something that's threatening, something that we're not attracted to. And so, yeah, I was really chewing on that.
No, I love your point there. And, you know, this reminds me of, think of Sinai. When all the Israelites were at the base of Sinai, they were terrified of God. They were like, what? The thunder? The lightning? The voice? No. We don't want to. But Moses drew near. So they were both seeing the same thing. Moses and the Israelites were seeing the same thing, but one was drawn and one was terrified.
Exactly.
Right? So this is why we get to the book of Revelation and it says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb.
Right.
Right, the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine? Maybe the wrath of a lion or the wrath of a bear or the wrath of a crocodile maybe, but the wrath of a Lamb? Like, what does that even mean? But people are seeing something very different than people are seeing the Savior. And they're like, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. And other people are like, and this is your point.
Yeah, exactly.
It's the same. The light is the same, but depending on your condition, you receive it one way or another.
Which is exactly what you see happening in Christ's ministry. He's the same light. He's preaching the same sermons, the same parables.
Correct.
He's often starting to him who has ears to hear.
Let him hear.
The ones that are able, that are spiritually awakened to enough to be able to receive it and appreciate it, then it be received. So this is an interesting exercise. I didn't get to do it as much as I would have liked to. But going through the chapter from this point on, because it really does revolve around this idea of sight or blindness,
light or darkness. And that's how the chapter ends.
Exactly. Yeah. And how beautifully it ties Jesus as the light, then it ties into him giving
bringing light into that man's eyes. Yeah, beautiful.
And that experience, and then how that's contrasted with the Pharisees, and I'm obviously getting ahead of myself, but the idea here is that there are certain, so what are the characteristics? So as we go through the chapter, coming back to this and seeing, okay, what is the characteristics that's either making us able to see or blinded?
Wow. And the same thing is blinding some and causing others to see.
So it's with the receiver, brilliant, not the giver.
Yes, the same Jesus. Yeah. You've probably heard the old illustration about you take, you know, wax and clay and you put it in the hot sun and one melts and the other hardens. But the difference isn't in the sun.
Exactly.
The difference is in the material. So this is a great point. The light of Jesus is bringing hope and even vision, both spiritual vision, but actual vision to some, and it's causing blindness to others because, as we're going to see, they are willfully blind.
Yeah.
In fact, maybe a little bit later, I'll tell you an story about that. So I could not believe, this next paragraph is so good, that one that begins, God is light, and in the words, I am the light of the world. Listen to this. She does this several times in this chapter. Christ declared his oneness with God and his relationship to the whole human family. So she's saying that when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's announcing, he's declaring who he is, his relationship to God, and his relationship to the whole human family.
Mm.
Incredible. Mm. Now, he's not saying it in exactly the way that the religious leaders want, because they want him to say a very specific thing. Who are you? So he speaks in these somewhat opaque ways. He says, well, I'm the light of the world. But they're not satisfied with this. They want to nail him to the wall.
Exactly. They to the cross.
Yeah. Great point. No, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah, they want to nail him to the cross. They're actually going to do that eventually. Fair point. I love what she says in continuing on that same paragraph there. She says that this light shone very bright upon Israel. But then she says, but it was not for the Jewish nation alone that the light was given. And we have made this point over and over again in DA with DA, that God's vision, God's plan for salvation and for covenant always involved not just giving the truth to Israel, but through Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And this is so important, which is why this conversation later into John chapter 8 gets into, well, what about Abraham? What about Abraham? And Jesus is like, yeah, you're not actually the descendants of Abraham if you're trying to kill me.
Yeah.
So, which means that the connection to Abraham is not just a genealogical or a lineal connection. It's living like Abraham lived. It's thinking like Abraham thought. And so I love the fact that she says here that this light, Jesus as the light of the world, was not only for a regional or parochial or religious group of people, it was for the world, which I love. Then she has that paragraph where she talks about how great men, you know, lots of, you know, scientists and educators and philosophers have brought great light. But she says, and I love it, she's like, but there is one who stands higher than all of them. Right? I just really liked that section. Then she talks about higher education, what true higher education is, right? And true higher education, she says, is that which is imparted by him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If I miss anything here, Nate, you just jump in.
Yeah, no, good.
So now that next paragraph begins in the words. I'm on page 546 of the types and symbols, 465 of the original. And listen here again. She does the same thing where the Jesus declared, because she just said a moment ago, in saying I'm the light of the world, Jesus declared his relationship to God and his relationship to the whole human family. Now listen to this one. In the words, I am the light of the world, Jesus declared himself the Messiah. She says it. She says he declared himself to be the Messiah. Not exactly, again, in the language that the religious leaders were hoping for, but he was saying, I am the Messiah, which I thought was remarkable.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating all throughout. And there's actually a lot of atheists and critics of Christianity that go back and try to dissect the Gospels and say, well, he actually never really said it in so much.
Expressly,
as,
right.
Yeah. And yet you kind of see that the reason he taught in parables, the reason he did all of these things was because he was trying to avoid something that I want to bring out a little bit later too, which is this word prejudice.
Oh,
he was trying to avoid such an important word coming up to where that would prevent him from being able to be effective in his ministry. So how astute he was and how careful he was to navigate these difficult circumstances so that his ministry wouldn't be limited or diminished.
She literally says a couple paragraphs later, the one that begins to the Pharisees and rulers. This is on page 466 of the original 547. Listen to this. About midway down there through that paragraph that begins to the Pharisees and rulers, there's a sentence that begins his appearance and his work. Listen to this. His appearance, because this is in response to the question, who are you? Just tell us who you are. And then she gives an incredible insight here as to why they're so direct with the question. Mm-hmm. Listen to this. His appearance and his work were so at variance with the expectations of the people, right? They were thinking military Messiah, right? Conqueror, Davidic-style conqueror, that as his wily enemies believed, a direct announcement of himself as the Messiah would cause him to be rejected as an imposter. So when they say, who are you? They're not like sincerely inquiring like, hey, maybe he's the Messiah. No, they're just trying to elicit a response from him, a direct response, so that they can then turn and say, look, this guy calls himself the Messiah. We know that this isn't what the Messiah is going to look like, act like, speak like. And yet Jesus doesn't fall into these little traps that are being set for him.
And he knew that the tide of popularity was going to be turned if, the Pharisees knew that the tide of popularity was going to be turned if he was to come out and blatantly say.
Correct.
Because it brought out their curiosity. It brought out this kind of longing to, well, what could it be or would it be? Or whatever. And that curiosity was something that kept them coming back. Whereas if he had brought it out right at the...
No, I like the way you say that. Jesus was almost, and maybe this isn't the best word here, but he was teasing them along. Like he was leading. He didn't just tell everybody right up front every single detail. In fact, at one point in the Gospels, he says to them, there's many things I'd like to tell you, but you can't hear them right now. So Jesus is giving them information and clarity on kind of a need-to-know basis, but the religious leaders want to speed that process up so that they can be like, gotcha.
It really shows a whole nother level of wisdom. You know, I think of my own self. I tend to be somebody that puts too much... Yeah, I'm too forthcoming.
Tell too much?
Yeah. And then I have to clean up messes that otherwise if I had
do a little damage control.
Yeah, more astute and more kind of discerning as to when to share and when not to share. And I can think of, Bible study that I've had and contacts that I've had where way overwhelmed them early on in the story.
Done that. Been there, done that.
And then the regret of, wow, I should have been given them a little bit more room to discover the truth rather than have it kind of forced
in. Oh, that is such pastoral wisdom. I hope you all got that. That when we're studying the Bible with people, when we're telling them about Jesus, we need to do so in such a way that the people feel at some level, and not just that they feel, but that it's true, that they themselves are making discoveries of Jesus, not that we're just like, here it is, okay, do you got that? Okay, here's more. Would you like some more? And no, it's true. That's a great point.
I still struggle with that, but I think it's very wise.
Well, I think that that's why God has us in ministry, because we're just like, we don't shut up very well. But we need to learn when to speak and when not to speak. And Jesus here, I love what you said there, Nathan. I have said repeatedly in the DA with DA challenge that this is a story that no one could have written. No one could have written this, because Jesus is a melody that no one had heard. He's a color that no one had seen.
Amen.
Human minds could not have come up with the things that he said, the way that he behaved. They wouldn't have put these words into his mouth.
Amen.
They just wouldn't have. And so this is a great point. I love what you say there. Let's see. Then she quotes several passages there from both Luke and Isaiah about how, again, he would be a light to the Gentiles, not just for like a regional parochial group of people, but for the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Now we get into one of my very favorite sections in the whole thing. And this is the paragraph that begins, "But to their question, who are you?" Jump down to the end of that. The sentence that begins, "He did not attempt to prove." Okay, this is gigantic for me, and I want to spend a little time on this. "He did not attempt to prove his messianic claim, but showed his unity with God." Now listen to this. "If their minds had been open to God's love, they would have received Jesus." Okay, this is exactly what we talked about yesterday, that our ability to know the truth is tied much more tightly to placing our heart and our will on the side of God than our intellectual capacity or our formal education.
Interesting.
What she's saying here is if they would have been open to receiving, how does she say it? She says, if their minds had been open to God's love, they would have received Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 7:17. "If anyone wants to do my will, he will know." He will know. And I think, Nathan, too often, back to our point about, you know, force feeding people, I love, love, love your point about the discovery thing, because when people are making their own discoveries and moving at their own pace, and listen, don't get me wrong, people do need to be educated, they do need to be taught, but we need to learn that balance of not too much, we all need to learn it. And when people are making their own discoveries, they're so much more open to something that they feel like is theirs versus something that's mine that I'm trying to foist upon you.
Totally.
That's kind of your point there, isn't
very,
it?
Very much.
I just love that idea that we are, if we open our minds to the love of God, God will reveal himself to us.
Isn't it a promise? Isn't it interesting that I think it's 2 Thessalonians 2 where it talks about the difference between the lawless people, or it's talking about the lawless one and all of these things, and it says that they had not a love for the truth. I think it's a powerful...
Yeah, that's right. 2 Thessalonians 2.
Yeah, they didn't have a love for the truth. And Ellen White actually draws out how the 10 virgins, the foolish virgins and the wise virgins, she says that the foolish virgins actually had a desire for the truth. They liked to talk about it. There was an interest in the truth, but there wasn't that...
love.
That love for the truth that brought them through the difficulties. And I can think back on my own life and see, if I hadn't fallen in love with Jesus, there's many times in my life I probably would have been like, that's not for me. You know, I would have fallen off the trail.
There's not enough in religion to keep you there. It's Jesus that what you say there is so right. It's falling in love with Jesus. It's having your, because Jesus is the thing. Right? Like all of the other things that we do, that we surround, you know, these are not unimportant, but their significance is because Jesus fills them with significance. And too many people are doing the religious thing, but they're not doing the Jesus thing, and religion doesn't have the power to keep us.
Yeah, I mean, I can think back at a specific moment where I was being tempted to leave Christianity and embrace the world. And what brought me through in that moment was the Holy Spirit reminding me of the closeness that I once had with God.
Beautiful.
It was like a sense of a little remembering, a little stirring of that
first love.
That first love that I thought, well, I will find that again. And when I find that, it's going to be worth all of the sacrifices. It's going to
Thank
be
you.
Worth everything that I have to overcome to get that back. Because I've found nothing else in this world that compares to that incredible experience of being in the presence of God and knowing Him and loving Him.
Thank you.
And I appreciate you bringing that out.
It's very much Peter, isn't it? Where would we go?
Mm. Yeah.
Right? Like, because when you're saying to yourself, well, maybe I'll leave. Okay, fine. You're going to leave. But where are you going to go? There's nowhere better than this.
Amen.
And especially when
yep.
Jesus is at the center. When Jesus gets a hold of your heart,
mm.
you're not going anywhere.
Mm.
Even if He does something that you don't understand, He says something that you don't like, you're going to be riveted to this guy. You're going to say, yeah, I don't understand this whole eat my flesh, drink my blood thing. I don't get all that.
Yeah.
But I'm not, where am I going to go?
Good,
right?
Good point. Yes.
Back to the ashes of the world.
Yes.
Okay, I'm jumping down now. Nate, if I run ahead, you let me know.
Okay.
This is when they have the little conversation, that next paragraph where they're like, we've never been enslaved to anyone. And I was like, Egypt, Syria,
Babylon, Rome,
the Persians, like, okay, sorry, no, it doesn't work. But I love that next paragraph. Listen to this sentence. Every soul, this is incredible. This is my favorite point in the whole chapter. Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. Okay. Now read that next sentence. Read that next sentence. He is not his own. Okay. Now hold on to that. And then it goes on to say that, you know, he may talk of freedom, but he is in slavery. Now turn the page or at least I had to turn the page. And I'm going to jump down to the paragraph that begins the only condition upon which the freedom. This is page 548 or 466. There's this incredible sentence just about two sentences down. Listen to this. Sin can triumph only by enfeebling the mind and destroying the liberty of the soul. Now listen to this. Subjection to God is restoration to oneself. Okay, now I'm going to just put those two together. Listen to this. Surrender to God or subjection to God is restoration to oneself. And let me read you what I just read a moment ago. Listen to this. Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. Okay, so this is incredible. She goes through this whole big long section where she uses the word freedom, like free or freedom, like 20 times. And here's what she's saying. She's literally saying that we turn ourselves over to God. We surrender ourselves to God. What's the word she uses? We subject ourselves to God. God then takes our will. This is incredible. And he gives it back to us so that we can become the people that he originally made us and saved us to be. That's true freedom.
Amen.
And she's saying, if you're not with God, you might feel that you're free, but you're actually in slavery. But when we surrender ourselves to God, God says, okay, I'll take your will. And then he does his little Holy Spirit thing, does the little regeneration, restoration, renovation thing, gives us back our will. And then you get to be the Nathan that God made you to be. And I get to be the David that God made me to be. Freedom is being who you were actually created to be. And only Jesus can do that.
Powerful.
To me, that was the best. And okay, great illustration. Just to fast forward ahead to the blind man. Remember, the disciples come and they're like, hey, why is this guy blind? Because he sinned because his parents sinned. God's will is not for this guy to be blind. So this blind man gives himself to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He takes the man, he takes his will, he shakes it up, does that whole renovation, restoration thing, and then gives him back the life that he originally intended for him to have, which is a life with sight and joy and freedom and hope and meaning. That's what God does for all of us. He gives us back ourselves.
Yeah,
okay, what do you got?
Well, it's absolutely powerful. And I was just thinking how sad it is that sometimes he gives us ourselves back and then we return to the vomit or return to wallow in the mud or return. And I think that's such a powerful experience of being set free from sin. And yet that old man and that temptation remains where we can go back into sin, even though God sets us free from those desires.
It reminds me of Paul in Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set you free. You have been set free to be free.
Mm-hmm.
And I just cannot get over this incredible idea that what she's saying here is that freedom is found when God gives us back ourselves. And I know, I'm sure you can relate to this. When I have been away from Jesus or making bad decisions or even prior to coming to Christ, it almost feels like, you know, you've traveled internationally, obviously, quite a little bit. You know that sense that you get like jet lag where you just feel fuzzy? You don't feel like you're yourself. You feel like almost like you're having this out-of-body experience. Yeah. That's how I feel in sin. When I'm... If I've committed a sin when I was living in sin prior to my connection to Jesus, I just feel like this isn't me. Doesn't feel like it's me.
Mm.
But man, what about those moments like you were describing there, Nate, when you're walking with Jesus and there's a connection and there's an intimacy, you're like, I'm fully alive right now. I am fully human right now.
Absolutely.
God doesn't take our lives to keep them. He takes our lives to put him in his little Holy Spirit shaker, give us a new heart and a new spirit, and then give it back to us.
Something I've gotten a lot of mileage out of is something that actually Ty Gibson, or I follow you guys, Arise on Instagram.
Okay, good.
And one of these little sayings that had Ty's name at the bottom said something along the lines of, sin is the ever-diminishing ability to be able to experience pleasure. Something along those lines.
Yeah, no, I've heard him say that.
Yeah, I don't remember the exact verbiage, but I love that idea that you can distinguish between righteousness and sin, because righteousness always leads to greater capacity to experience pleasure.
Brilliant.
Sin always leads to an ever-diminishing, which is why, you know, a drug addiction or something like that would be a classic
more
example.
More and more and more.
You have to keep upping the dose, and you have less and less pleasure every time you go through that.
Man, that's exactly, such a great point.
I mean, that's what reminded me of what you were saying. It's like when I start deviating and I start indulging in the flesh, I feel like, man, I have less and less capacity of feeling joy, of feeling peace, of feeling a pleasure and experiencing that. And then the adverse is true when we're falling in love with Jesus and having more and more of experience of his presence. It's like, now the birds are chirping more beautifully and the sun has a...
Preach.
You know, it's like everything starts to give us pleasure. The color of the grass and the
It takes
the
so
breeze,
little.
And it's like you're always experiencing pleasure when you're in the presence of Christ.
I'm trying to find this sentence. I'm 100% sure that she says it, but I can't find it here. In this chapter, and maybe we'll come upon it, where she literally says that... When the religious leaders kept turning away, she says they were decreasing their capacity. She literally says that. She says they were decreasing their capacity to understand and appreciate truth. And this is your point.
Mm-hmm.
In this very next section, she does this. So then she basically talks about how they close their eyes. They would rather close their eyes to the truth than humble themselves and confess that they had been in error. And then she comes to this point that I've made several times. This is on now page 550, everyone, 468 of the original. And there's a paragraph there that begins, the fact that although they could find no sin in Christ, jump down to the bottom of that. It says, they thought themselves passing judgment on Christ. Now listen to this. But in rejecting him, they were pronouncing sentence upon themselves. They were pronouncing sentence upon themselves. Now listen, jump down to the next paragraph, which begins, this lesson is true for all time. And just down a little bit, there's a sentence that begins like this. He supposes that he is sitting in judgment on the Bible, when in truth, he is judging himself.
Mm.
Now, she's actually said this numerous times, back on page 57, back on page 64. She has basically said that God doesn't have to judge us because our own thoughts accuse us. We judge ourselves. This is actually Jesus in John chapter 8, right? He literally says there, I don't judge, because our own thoughts, and Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 2, right? Our own thoughts either accuse or excuse us. And I just love this idea that we are the ones who know in our heart of hearts. God doesn't have to say, I gotcha. We know when there's guilt. We know when there's shame. We know when we've departed. And it's just an amazing idea here that we bring judgment on ourselves, by our response to Jesus and a willful blindness, a willful closing of the eyes, rather than a subjection and a surrender.
That's powerful.
You got anything?
Okay, I'm really close to where I was going to jump back in. This is
what paragraph
so,
is it?
So we are on, so in the original, 1, 2.
How does the paragraph, what page is it?
So it's the lesson is true for all time.
That's how it begins?
Am I close?
Oh, yeah, right there. We're right there. Let's hear it.
Okay, cool. Okay, righteousness by faith has become a passion of mine.
Amen.
Trying to understand what is righteousness by faith. And so here we are talking about Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. We're talking about Jesus as the light. We're talking about the powerful illustration I was bringing up before, that this light can be experienced in different ways.
Mm.
So here's an example of light being experienced in a positive way.
Okay.
She gives, so let's see, let me pick it up. It says, as a flower. Where are we in this? So somewhere in the middle of this.
Is it the paragraph that begins, this lesson is true for all time?
So it's paragraph 2 of 468.
Okay. Oh, so, I'm there.
So it says, as a flower turns to the sun, that that the bright rays may touch it with tints of beauty, so will the soul turn to the Son of Righteousness, that heaven's light may beautify the character with the graces of the character of Christ.
Beautiful.
So here's the revelation I had in going over this, is that righteousness by faith could be termed in righteousness by receiving.
Mm.
Come on.
I love it. Keep going.
Righteousness by receiving. So Luther talked about how his big epiphany was that the righteousness of Christ, you know, he's reading Romans chapter 1, he's going over 16 and 17. And
the just shall live by faith.
He has this huge epiphany that it's the righteousness of God.
Of Christ.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God of salvation. To those believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Exactly. So his epiphany was that it was not his righteousness.
Yeah, that's exactly right, brother.
It wasn't an innate righteousness. It was a righteousness that was altogether alien and foreign to him.
Oh. Yeah, keep going, keep going.
So here's the difference. So righteousness, why righteousness by receiving is true gospel? Because it is as the flower turns to the sun and receives the rays of that beautify its character, so we turn to Christ, and something altogether foreign from us, altogether alien, altogether external to us, we then absorb that into our characters as we receive by faith, right?
So and it transforms us.
Ellen White talks about how the hand of faith is what we use to reach up and receive the blessings of heaven.
Yeah, beautiful.
So when we are focusing on our righteousness and our goodness and our good works and all of these things, this is an innate righteousness or something that we're trying to create.
Something that we generate.
And I'm going to draw this out a little bit more later, but I'll bring it up now. This is one of the blinding elements.
Mm.
Self-righteousness, we're going to bring it out.
Oh, she later on, absolutely.
Is one of those things that prevents us from receiving the light of Christ, the light of heaven.
Self-deception, self-righteousness.
And
because if our cup is already full, what do we need?
Exactly. So righteousness by receiving is righteousness by faith. We receive it from outside.
Receiving the righteousness of Christ. It's so interesting.
Like the flower. I love that illustration that the flower just turns to the sun and its beauty and its energy and everything is just absorbed as they turn to the sun.
Just before that section on the flower that you read, if you go up just a little bit, I loved this line. I thought this was so creative. It says, in the presence of the great mountain of God's righteousness. Mm. Whoa, that's cool. I mean, just let that sink into your mind. The great mountain of God's righteousness. I just think that's so great. And she's really kind of saying here, in the presence of the great mountain of God's righteousness, his spirit is not awed. The person that is satisfied with himself, satisfied with not trusting in Jesus. And listen to this.
Yeah.
He busies himself with hunting for sticks and straws, which is just so such a funny, clever way of saying you're busying yourself with things that aren't really important when you're standing in the presence of the great mountain of God's righteousness. Now, it's to me incredible that as soon as she starts talking about Abraham, she goes to the great mountain of God's righteousness, which is Mount Moriah. She literally goes there. And friends, If this didn't jump out at you, you need to check this out. So this is on page 551, 469 of the original, and it's this paragraph right here that begins with Abraham's experience answered the question. Okay, so this is the Moriah experience, and this is incredible. And it goes to show let me just read it. Abraham's experience answered the question. Abraham, specifically the experience on Mount Moriah with the attempted offering of Isaac, and then God saying, don't harm the child. Now check this out. Abraham's experience answered the question. What question? The question of Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Well, what's that question? Are you ready? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oils? Oil? Shall I give the firstborn? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression, my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know what the answer to all those questions is, right? The answer is no. Mm-hmm. She's saying that Jesus coming answers that question. Listen to what she goes on to say here. In the words of Abraham, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. This is your point about external. Now look at this. Keep going. In God's provision of a sacrifice instead of Isaac, it was declared that no man could make expiation for himself. And then this sentence. The pagan system of sacrifice was totally unacceptable to God. This is incredible. What Ellen White is doing here is she's showing that in the request, at some level, in the request for God to offer his son Isaac on the mountain was a reflection of pagan ideas. It's the very thing that Mike is talking about. Okay. I want to expiate my sin. I want my sin to be forgiven. I need to generate some salvation. What do I do? What do you need? Exactly. Do you need a lamb? Okay, how about two lambs? Okay, how about 10,000 lambs? How about rivers of oil? And she says, in Christ, this question is permanently answered. None of those things can generate even an iota, even a gram of righteousness, because the great truth of righteousness by faith is that God doesn't require supreme sacrifice. He provides it. And then she says that this whole notion of pagan sacrifice, she says it's totally unacceptable to God. I was just like, man, I'm so happy to see Ellen White reference the backdrop of pagan human sacrifice in that context. And of course, at just the moment where Abraham was about ready to slay Isaac, God says, no, that's not how it works. Don't harm the child. And then the ram is caught in the thicket because God doesn't require supreme sacrifice. He provides it. And as you said, it's an external, alien, foreign righteousness that's given to us that we receive. And all of a sudden, we're accounted righteous because of what Jesus has done. Bam. Incredible. We're right down to almost to the end of the John chapter 8 section. I got nothing more in John chapter 8 except that when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's making the statement to be the very I am of Genesis 3. Who shall I say sent me? I am that I am. What do you got?
Amen. Oh, yeah. Just going back to this theme of light and just remembering how she does draw out the fact that the light of the universe and how the moon reflects the light of Christ. And just that idea that we become a reflection of Christ.
Yeah, thank you.
And it's something that we don't generate internally.
Yeah, we're not suns, we're moons.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, right. Because as you pointed out earlier from Malachi, he's the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, he's the sun, we're the moons, we have no native light of our own. The only light that we have, and I love the illustration that the moon is covered in craters, and it's rough. But when the moon lights up at night, the moon is as bright as the moon can be, but the light of the moon will never equal the light of the sun. And we will never equal the light of the sun, but we can be as bright as we can be with all of our past, with all of our failures, with all of our sins, with all of our craters, we can still reflect to the capacity that we can.
Powerful.
But we're not the sun, we're the moon. There's this incredible song. Have you ever heard that song by Sarah Groves, I Am the Moon? Oh, it's an amazing song. I don't know if anybody's heard that song, but look up the song. Is it called I Am the Moon, babe? Can you just look it up for me, babe? You're so awesome. I think it's called I Am the Moon by Sarah Groves, and it's about this very concept here, about how he is the sun and we are the moon. Okay, that's all I got for John 8. We're into John 9 now, unless you got anything more in John 8.
Nope.
Okay, so now we're in John chapter 9, which I'm not going to read any of it, but it's basically one great, big, awesome story where a blind man is healed, and then this hilarious, I mean, it's fair to, can you, it's,
oh,
it's
yeah.
funny.
It's great.
What is it called?
You Are the Sun.
You Are the Sun is the name of the song. Look up the song, You Are the Sun by Sarah Groves. It is in, babe, can you grab the lyrics for me there? Would you be so sweet? When you, you got them right there so quick?
No.
Okay, anyway, she's going to find me those lyrics. I want to read them to you, but the dialogue that happens in John 9 is hilarious. Right, my favorite line, I think, is where they're peppering the blind man who's been healed with all these questions, and he finally asks, you know, in exasperation, he says, look, do you want to be his disciples also?
It's yeah. like, it's cheeky.
Just so, it's cheeky. That's yeah. exactly the right word. What would be the Spanish word for that? Can you think of one? Like to be a little cheeky, a little snarky?
I have to think about that.
You have to think about that. I just love this idea. You got it, babe? You want to say hi? Do you want to say hi to everybody? Do you guys want to see Violetta?
No.
She doesn't want to be seen. Okay, listen to this. Listen to this. This is the lyrics of that song I was just telling you about. You Are the Sun by Sarah Groves. Listen to this. You are the sun shining down on everyone. Light of the world giving light to everything I see. Beauty so brilliant I can hardly take it in. And everywhere you are is warmth and light. And I am the moon with no light of my own. Mm. Still, you have made me to shine, and as I glow in this cold, dark night, I know that I can't be a light unless I turn my face to you, like the flower.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
you are the sun shining down on everyone, light of the world giving light to everything I see, beauty so brilliant I can hardly take it in, and everywhere you are is warmth and light, and I am the moon with no light of my own. That's basically it. She just repeats it one more time. I love that. I am the moon with no light of my own. Still, you have made me to shine. And as I glow in this cold, dark night, I know I cannot be a light unless I turn my face to you. That's it. Okay, so we're in John chapter 9. What do you got here for me, Nate? Get me going
okay,
here.
Okay, awesome.
Give me something.
All right, I was looking forward to this one here.
Okay, good.
This
can't
is
wait.
Actually one of the first sermons I ever preached was on this.
Really?
On John
9.
Yep. Coming back from Michigan in Paonia. But I want to draw your attention to chapter 51, obviously, but page 472 in the original.
And how does it begin?
Paragraph 3. I've got maybe a snippet of it here. So let me see here. It would begin, the Pharisees saw, or is it, there was a man, let's see, where are we? There was the man himself.
Okay.
Is that how the paragraph starts? Or am I in the middle somewhere?
No, it's the beginning.
Okay. So let me read this. It says, there was the man himself declaring that he had been blind and had had his sight restored, but the Pharisees would rather deny the evidence of their own senses than admit that they were in error. Let that sit in just for sink in for just a second.
That's the definition of self-deception.
Oh, my word. Seriously. And so...
you're going to talk about prejudice.
Oh, yeah, that's what we're going to
do. Okay, I thought you were going
to. Oh, so that's what we're capable of. I think we need to realize that we are infinitely capable of self-deception.
Come on.
That we can specialize in it, that we have an infinite ability to be able to twist and turn things in order to follow. This is actually a powerful point, and it was something I was turned on to through a book, and I'm not remember the name of it right now, but he was talking about, I think it was the righteous mind or something like that. But he was talking about how we think that we're following our heads. But he said that it's about the equivalent of somebody on an elephant. The elephant being our emotions and the little guy on top being our head.
Interesting.
And so we are driven by and large by
our emotions.
Our emotions.
Yeah, that's true.
Which is why we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and
beautiful.
Our neighbor as ourself. Without that, we have very little capacity. He talks about it more that the driver of the elephant is more like a...
He's along for the ride?
Seriously.
A passenger?
But he actually usually ends up being more of a lawyer than anything else. So he takes... what the elephant is doing, and he tries to rationalize and justify and
So he thinks he's in control. He's telling himself a story.
Yeah, he's spinning a story in order to justify the actions of the elephant, thinking that he's in control when really it's the elephant that's in control.
That's a great illustration.
So it's a powerful shift, I think, and it shows us why we need to be searching our hearts, why we need to be testing our spirit, testing the deep inner workings of our life to see where the current of our life is taking us. Have we been sanctified? Have our desires been sanctified and purified? Because in Titus 1, it says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled, nothing is pure.
That's right.
Because they're very...
And Paul says in Romans 14, I am persuaded there is nothing impure of itself.
Mm.
Yeah, so yeah. Much of the... Okay, keep going.
So anyways, we're seeing their capability of being able to take even what their senses are telling them, their conscience is kicking in, everything, but they are in resistance on a heart level. And so it goes on. It says, so powerful is prejudice. So distorting is
Pharisaical
righteousness. Okay, so let's let that sink in for a second. So I think two of those things that blind us, that we have evidence for in this chapter, blind us to the light of heaven, to the Son of Righteousness, is our prejudice.
Yeah, okay, yep.
And our self-righteousness, yeah. Our Pharisaical righteousness. And so as when we get to the rubric. There we go.
Yeah, rubric.
There we go. When we get to the rubric, I want to dig into that a little bit more. But
okay,
because that's something that I feel like we can apply to our lives. We need to be searching our hearts to find where are those prejudices that we have. What is it that is preventing us from being able to receive the light of heaven? And are we focusing on our self righteousness? It's amazing to look at the life of Christ and how difficult of a time he had working with those that were well educated
and
in positions of prestige. He had to work with those that were sinners, those that were sick, those that recognized their need. And so we're in the same boat. If we think ourselves better than others, what was
Come
the Pharisee?
On.
The other guy's
I'm so glad
chest.
I'm not like this guy.
Yeah, exactly.
That's right. That's
One's
right.
beating on his chest and saying, he doesn't even raise his eyes towards heaven, but says, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Great
Boom,
point.
Got the gospel. The other one is saying, I'm glad I'm not like all these other people.
Wow.
And how
Lord
often do we, as Christians or as Adventists or as, are we looking at others and going, boy, at least I'm not this, or at least I'm not like that, or at least I know about this.
Prejudice. And she uses the word prejudice so much in this book.
Mm.
That's one of the things that's really impressed me on this reading through is how often she uses the words bigotry, intolerance, and prejudice. Amazing.
That would be a powerful study. This is what came up in this chapter. It was like, where are those places in my life that I'm being, that I'm holding prejudice?
Well, look, if you just jump down, look at this. So the word prejudice is, you've got it there in that paragraph.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to the next paragraph, begins the Pharisees had one hope left. But go to the next paragraph that begins the dilemma.
Mm.
And listen to this. The dilemma in which the Pharisees were placed, their questioning and prejudice, their unbelief in the facts of the case were opening the eyes of the multitude, especially of the common people.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, people could see as they were looking on at this exchange, both in John 8 and now in John 9, people are reading the situation and saying, they really don't have an answer for him.
Mm.
He is different. He's unique.
Yeah.
And they could see that the thing that was causing them to not receive the wisdom and the legitimacy of the things that Jesus was saying was not that there was some fault or some frailty in the things that Jesus was saying. It was their own prejudice.
Mm-hmm.
And the crowd is picking this up. They're discerning that.
And that she actually draws out also how Isaiah 53 is describing the prejudice that they have towards him. He was,
despised.
There was nothing to desire him by. It was, so how often are we looking at other denominations or other
people
or
great
other,
point.
And we're saying,
well, they even call him a Samaritan in this chapter. I mean, that just is showing the prejudice that they, when they're really going to call him a curse word, they're like, you're a Samaritan.
Right.
I mean, that just shows you the depth of the prejudice there.
Yeah. Yeah. And even tying back into, in chapter 8, Ellen White's talking about how they thought themselves to be children of Abraham.
Yeah.
But of course, scripture and otherwise drawing out this fact that we're not the children of by lineage,
right,
or by
correct
title,
correct,
or by name, but by character.
Correct.
And so to look at, to read people not by the color of their skin, not by the title of their denomination or the
correct
the quality
or their nationality,
or their nationality or whatever you might
their economics. Yep, mm-hmm. Gotcha. Yep.
But to judge them according to the character. Are they following the example of Christ? Is their life representing or reflecting the righteousness of Christ?
And there's a lot of people that aren't even Christians whose life reflects the character of Jesus just because they're good people, right? Like Jesus affirming the Roman centurion. Like for Jesus to say, I've not seen faith like this in the whole of Israel, that was a scandal.
Mm.
They were like, what? And we need to be careful that in our own day, we don't just immediately write somebody off because, oh, they're the wrong political persuasion. They don't have the right education.
Right.
They don't have enough money. They're not the right nationality or whatever. No, we need to, as Jesus says in this chapter, judge righteous judgment. Evaluate, what he's saying there is evaluate accurately, not on the basis of these externalities.
He never would have picked a Levi Matthew or a Peter
yes,
you know, goes down the list of the
correct
disciples had he been gauging them by their external status.
Yeah. It's interesting that you would cite Levi Matthew there because in that chapter titled Levi Matthew, the whole chapter is literally about prejudice. Like she talks about how after Levi Matthew had accepted Jesus' call to be a disciple, he threw a big party, a tax collector's party, the outcast, the vilest members of first century Jewish society, and how Jesus, she says, didn't hesitate to go.
Mm.
And the religious leaders were like, what is he doing with those people?
Yeah.
So in Jesus' mind, this is how I say it, Nathan.
Yeah.
There was no, in the mind of Jesus, there is no us and them. There's only us.
Hmm.
In their mind, I'm glad that I'm not like them.
Yeah.
You're a Samaritan. There's us and them. And Jesus is like, no, there's just us.
Hmm.
There's just us.
Yeah, well said. Very simply put.
What ends up happening here is that the crowd starts talking and saying, well, wait a minute, you know, why would God be doing all these mighty works through this guy if he wasn't at some level the Messiah? So it's not just the wisdom of Jesus, it's not just the works of Jesus, it's not just the healings, but the Spirit of God is speaking and their hearts are open to divine love. Mm. And again, the crowd is beginning to feel that, hey, there's something going on here. And as, again, the Pharisees sense that this is where it's going, the religious leaders sense where it's going, they further harden their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And they get into basically a spitting match, you know, like, you know, you were born in sin. Remember that? Like, they just say that to the man, like, why can't you rejoice? You know, just as back in John chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, the pool of Bethesda, rather than rejoicing in the healing and in the unique circumstances of his being set free, they're like, hey, who gave you permission to carry your bed on the Sabbath? And here they're like, you know, calling the parents over. Is this your son? Was he really born blind? Are you sure this is him?
Yep.
I mean, it's astonishing. The levels that they're willing to go to just try and almost deceive themselves.
Absolutely. And I think that that scene stuck in my mind where they're standing up and kind of brushing the dust off
their feet
and kind of doing this, well, you know, this totally condescending way of, rather than addressing the argument or sticking with the material, they're just trying to use their title, their clout, their...
And it's just all so theatrical. I mean, look what I wrote here in the margin there. I literally wrote, please. I just wrote, please, because listen
That's
to this.
Awesome, yeah.
Then the frowning priests and the rabbis gathered about them their robes as though they feared contamination from contact with them. I mean, come on. This is just theater. This is a joke. Like, they grab up their, we don't want to touch.
Yep.
Like, the man has just been healed.
Oh.
And what it shows is, and we need to be careful here because I need to be careful because my inclination is to say, these guys are idiots. I'm sorry. Yes. I mean, what is going on here? But what I need to do is remember that that same germ, that same embryo of idiocy can be in me if the circumstances were changed and the conversation was changed.
Yeah.
And so I don't want to fall into that, you know, trap of looking down my long nose at them.
Mm.
Right?
And brushing the dust off.
Yeah, and be like, well, at least I'm not like the Pharisees, right? Like,
oh, that's good.
Incredible. I love the fact that Jesus then goes and finds the man. How beautiful is that? He goes and finds him, and I just love that. He cast himself at the feet of Jesus in worship because his eyes now see the one that saved him, that returned his sight.
Yeah.
And go ahead. Well, what do you got?
I just think that's a powerful point, that here we have somebody that's been blind from birth and yet gets to see the Messiah.
Beautiful.
Spiritually and physically.
Beautiful.
And yet you have the Pharisees who have had all the privileges and
they have the sight,
the benefits of life, have the scriptures and have everything that they could have needed, and yet they miss the greatest. So you know, sometimes we face hardships in our life, and sometimes we look at those hardships as, you know, maybe I wasn't born into a family of wealth, or I didn't have these privileges, or I didn't have these friends, or I didn't have this education. And we might look at those things as reasons for complaint. But
yeah.
This story, really reminds me of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar eats grass for 7 years. And his response to that isn't, I lost 7 years of my life. He raises his eyes towards heaven, and he says,
Blessed be the God,
the Most High. And so he gladly would have sacrificed those 7 years in order to discover the salvation of Christ.
Thank you.
How much more in our lives when we're led into those difficulties? Because really what we're facing is prejudice and self-righteousness as the barriers that are blocking the Son of Righteousness from shining in our life. And so if Christ leads us into difficulties, we lose our job, we lose our house, we lose our family, God forbid, you know, whatever it is that God brings us through, as long as it leads us to a place of humility and a place of receiving the grace of God and putting aside our own prejudice and our own righteousness, then it was all worth it.
It was worth it.
It was well worth it.
Heaven was cheap enough. Okay, so when it comes down to the thing that jumped out at me in the last little bit here was that she uses the word darkness, and she uses the word darkness in both the first and last paragraph, and she uses it selectively and strategically in this chapter. And I just want to read this. This is the very last paragraph. The manifestation of divine power that had given to the blind man both natural and spiritual sight had left the Pharisees in yet deeper darkness. And that was your point.
That's it. Right there.
So to me, this was so fascinating. The opening paragraph uses the word darkness. In fact, let me just read it to you here briefly. Here's the opening paragraph. Then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. She then describes, here was a blind man who received both physical and spiritual sight. And then she goes on to say, but that same light had left the Pharisees in yet deeper darkness. And then they ask the question, hey, are we blind? And Jesus says, well, if you didn't know, you wouldn't be blind and guilty, but you say that you see, therefore your sin remains. Mm-hmm. There's a lot going on there. But for me, the idea of there is a darkness worse than physical blindness, like optical blindness is a bad thing. Nobody would want to be blind. Mm. But spiritual blindness, particularly willful self-deception that results in spiritual blindness, that's making yourself blind. It's like poking your own eyes out. Mm-hmm. And that's what was happening here because, as we saw, the religious leaders had so prejudiced themselves against Jesus that they said, under no circumstances will we believe that before Abraham was, I am, that I am the light of the world, that the Father is. Under no circumstances. And you almost get the sense that you're watching cement harden here. Right, like it's like, you know, it starts off, it's liquid, no problem, but then it's starting to get harder and harder, and you're like, hey, if there's not a reorientation or a recalibration here, you're going to become concretized in this affect, this relationship toward God. And you get the sense that's what's going on here. They're just hardening their hearts.
Exactly right.
In a way that's almost irreparable. What do you got?
Let me just read this last part of the last paragraph. To me, this was the perfect culmination of this entire chapter. It really captured this righteousness by faith. This is righteousness by faith. It says, to all who realized their need, Christ came with infinite help.
Infinite help.
Wow. Okay. Everybody that recognized their need. So our sins are not the problem.
Okay.
Our our faults, our shortcomings, our weaknesses, our all of those things God is not intimidated by.
Mm.
What is God intimidated by? He's intimidated by our self-righteousness, our self-confidence, our self-sufficiency. Those are the things, because he knows that somebody that doesn't recognize his need,
right,
is the one that will not be able to receive his infinite
help. The glass is full, there's no room.
Exactly. And so he's intimidated by those that don't recognize their need for help. He has infinite help for those that recognize their need. Now contrast that with the Pharisees. It says, but the Pharisees would confess no need.
Great. I missed that. Mm. Good for you to see that.
They refused to come to Christ, and hence they were left in blindness. A blindness for which they were themselves guilty. Jesus said, your sin remaineth. So, you know, what is the unpardonable sin?
Wow.
The unpardonable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is what convicts us of sin and righteousness and coming judgment. When we lock ourselves off from the very thing that is trying to reveal to us our need of a Savior, our need for forgiveness and restoration and transformation, once we lock ourselves away from that in our own prejudice, I'm better than others, and our self-righteousness, I can do
I'm
it
fine.
Myself. I don't need your help. What locks us away from the light of righteousness.
And
the Son of righteousness.
I love the point you made there about the two uses of the word need, how when we sense our need, there's infinite help available, and the Pharisees did not sense their need, so there was no help available. Not that it wasn't there. And I think you said the word intimidated. I think maybe even a better way to say, I love the point about how he's not intimidated by our sin. I love that point.
Mm-hmm.
But I think maybe another thing to say is, you could say, and this will sound a little crazy to some people maybe, but God is not incapacitated by our sin. Mm. He's got a plan for sin.
Mm.
But even God meets his match if we won't give him the keys. If we won't say, hey, God, can you help me? I have a need. I'm sick. I'm unwell. I need saving. Even God, with all of the resources of omnipotence, he's incapacitated in the sense that, what's he going to do? Break the door down and force himself into our lives? He can't do that. Not and preserve our free will. Not and preserve our individuality. And remember, the whole point of freedom is that we turn ourselves over. We surrender ourselves, subject ourselves to God so that he can take ourselves from us, give us a new heart, give us a new spirit. We still retain our individuality, our personality, our character. He then gives us ourselves back. Incredible. Okay, so did you have a single word, Nate, for this?
Yeah, well, I feel like I kind of cheated, but yes, my singular word was light.
That was mine too.
Was it? Okay.
Yeah, that was my word too.
It was kind of obvious.
Let's see, that was the low-hanging fruit, but it was like, I mean, she uses the word like 60 times.
Yeah.
What did anybody else have? Let's see, they'll tell us their words here. My word was light. Okay, that's a good word, illumination. Mm. Hannah says light. Cassandra, what was your word? There's light. Somebody says duh. Yeah, very good. God is incredible. Illuminate eyes, evidence, illuminated. Very good, Nitro. Ooh, illuminated. This is good, and I really like the use of illuminated. Of course, the root word there is the same, light, to illumine. Oh, free or freedom, cold construction.
Yeah.
I almost had that as my
funny.
Word, too.
Me, too.
That freedom. Was the word I loved.
That was my
revealed,
second.
Sight, see, sight. Mm. See,
yep.
These are all going to be good. They're going to all revolve around either freedom or sightedness or light or illumined.
Moon.
Yeah. Space, SDA. That's a good one. Moon. I could go with moon.
Reflect.
I like that.
There you go.
Reflect is good. Hushtarom. He's
brilliant.
He's in Kenya.
Sweet.
Illumination, because I didn't want light. LOL, Cassandra says. Fair
exactly.
point. I mean, when I got to the end of it, I was like, okay, Sherry Pratt says illumined. Sacrifice, shining,
sure.
obvious.
Vision, that's a good one.
I think Adriana Casey is saying that it's obvious that it's light, I think. Or maybe her word is obvious? I'm not clear on that one. Transformation, light. Yeah, my word was light. Okay, let's do the rubric here. So,
okay.
So Nate, I'll just interview you here. What was the point for you, Nathan Cranson, of this chapter? What was the point?
So what I put down for this was that light can either illuminate or blind its viewers.
Okay, very good. So the light, the same light that brought spiritual and physical sightedness to the blind man and to the surrounding crowd that were hearing the words of Jesus and the wisdom of Jesus, was blinding the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's the point. I think it's a great point. What do we learn, number two, about the person of God and or of Jesus in this chapter?
I put down Christ is the Son of Righteousness, the wellspring of life-giving truth, and the source of all true knowledge.
Mm. The Son of Righteousness, S-U-N.
Mm-hmm.
I love that. And I love the point you brought out about the flower. Okay, love that. How do we pray this chapter? How can we pray this chapter? I have a suggestion, but I want to hear what yours is.
Yeah, I said I pray that I would recognize my need of Christ's righteousness so that I can receive his life-giving light as the flower that turns toward the sun.
Beautiful.
I pray that God would free me from my prejudices and self-righteousness.
Come on, brother. That's beautiful. What a great prayer. And I think as a part of that, as an extension of everything that you just said, which I totally resonate with, is God, help me not to deceive myself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? Like, I don't want to do the work of the deceiver for him.
Yeah.
Satan's job is to deceive. I'm going to take a pass on that. So why deceive myself? God, protect me from self-deception.
That's good.
Okay, then how do we practice this chapter, Nathan Cranson?
So I said, I choose to spend more time sunbathing.
Oh, okay. Unpack that for us. A little time sunbathing. Okay, let's hear it.
And that's, of course, capital S-U-N.
Yes. Gotcha. Now, I knew that. I just, for some reason, I just got this picture in my mind of you and your swim trunks out on a beach somewhere. Okay, I got it.
I could
sunbathing.
Do some more of that too. But.
Yeah, gotcha.
So yeah, I'm going from there and I'm saying, sunbathing and heart searching so that I can be set free by the truth.
Beautiful. Beloved, I love that. The takeaway from this chapter is let's go sunbathing. look at what EGW Writing says. Yeah. Sun, S-O-N bathing.
Yeah.
Okay, beautiful. Nathan, wonderful to have you on the program. And I don't know, maybe we'll do it again tomorrow if you're up for it.
Let's do it.
We're supposed to go to fishing tomorrow, but it's been
cold and windy,
so we'll have to see what's going to happen. But we will have a DA with DA tomorrow. I don't know exactly what time it'll be. Stay tuned to Instagram, or you can check out the YouTube channel.
No speedos.
Yep. Yeah, no speedos. No. Do you know what they call speedos in Australia? Budgie smugglers. That's what they call them. They call them budgie smugglers. It's a true story. They say, oh yeah, look at that guy and his budgie smugglers down there. So we will be back tomorrow. I hope that you all, between now and tomorrow, will do some sunbathing. Even if you're in a place where there's no sun or it's not the summer, do some Son of Righteousness bathing.
Amen.
And Nathan, with that, why don't you close with prayer? Thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, been a privilege. Loving Father, we've been illuminated. We've been shown upon, and we're
Amen.
Grateful for the Son of Righteousness. We're grateful that we can humble ourselves before
Amen.
You and recognize our need of grace, that we're all beggars of grace, all infinitely invited into your help. So thank you for your love, and thank you, and I pray that any prejudice and any self-righteousness that has been clouding our vision and separating us from the Son of Righteousness, we confess that. We ask for a fresh start, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength,
Amen.
And our neighbor as ourself. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.